I want to thank you ladies so much for your song, Bless Your Hearts. Well, for those who weren't here yesterday, yeah, you had to be here. Again, we appreciate the invitation out here and always enjoy coming here. And as was mentioned, it takes a lot of work before the conference, during the conference, and a lot of people don't think also after the conference. So we appreciate all of that. I'm going to get rid of any evidence of Galen having been here. before we begin with our message this morning, I just want to give you a brief update on the ministry in Asia. So the orphanage building is coming along well. It's at least on schedule, even a little bit ahead of schedule maybe. Pakinatan recently sent me a list of all the permits and certificates and approvals and so forth that we need from different government agencies before we can actually occupy the building. And it's amazingly long list. You know, people think there's bureaucracy here, which there certainly is, but it is not the worst in the world for that. We don't have that much construction left. We have some, but not that much. And then I don't know how long all these approvals will take. Hopefully it'll go quickly, but there's a lot of them. But anyway, that's all on schedule. And the building that we're building is just down the street from the building that we've been renting for all these years. So it's easy to take the children. They can just walk for a few minutes down the road and see the progress being made. So they're very excited. They're asking every week if they can move in now. And so that, again, is coming along well, and we very much appreciate your helping to fund that. And then the other ministry is also going very well. We keep getting a very, very good responses in all the meetings we're having. I was over there in late April and early May, and we again had very good meetings, both in India and Singapore and the Philippines. And I'm probably late October, early November or something, probably try to go back to India. So if you're not on our mailing list and would like to be, give us your address and we will add you to that. And also, during my trips, I send emails to Jean and then she sends them out giving day-by-day reports of what's going on over there. And if you're not on that list and would like to be, give us your email address. So again, we appreciate very much your prayers and financial help with the ministry there. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll begin with our topic for this morning. Father, we thank you very much again this morning for the privilege that we've had this weekend to set aside some other things and to devote our time to studying the Word of God, learning from one another, fellowshipping with one another. And I pray as we conclude our meeting now that this would continue to be a time of instruction and edification for us. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Tracy and his three messages had a very clear theme, flow of thought that went through the messages. I, on the other hand, just have some random topics, and I'm trying to pretend that there's a thought-out theme to them. So I said the first message yesterday we did some math, and the second message we talked about science. And so I'm trying to think of some way to pretend, again, that there's some theme to what I'm doing. So before I tell you the topic this morning, if you go into a large bookstore like a Barnes & Noble or into a library and you want a Bible, what section do you go to? You go to the religion section. That's a horrible thing, because all of the books other than the Bible in that section, they're all legends and myths and speculation of men and so forth. And that's not where the Bible ought to be. Which section should the Bible be in? History. That's where it should be. It should be in the history section. Because the Bible really is a history book. It's unlike any religious book or so-called sacred writings in the world. It's a history book. And it starts with, and that, by the way, is what I'm going to talk about this morning. So see how clever this is? Math, science, history. Thank you, Tracy. Thank you. Thank you. That's why I like Tracy so much. So the very first verse in the Bible, now there are all different kind of ways you can write history, but I like when it starts at the beginning and goes step by step. I don't like these books that they'll start in the middle or at the end and then go back, and I don't like that jumping around. I like to start at the beginning, and that's the Bible, the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the Bible begins to give history. And one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it takes us way earlier than any history book written by men could possibly do, because there were no men there to observe any of this. And so God takes us, in fact, even before, in the beginning, in Titus and other places, he talks about what God did, what God said, what he purposed before the world began. And so the Bible begins the history way back there, and then it takes us through history, and we end up in many passages in the Bible, but certainly in the book of Revelation, we have future history, or we would say prophecy. And that's another thing that man's history books can never do. They can guess or speculate or even predict what's going to come next, but they don't know, and they're almost always wrong. But God has given us the history of the future. And so it's a remarkable book in that sense, as far as the history it gives us. Now, I was mentioning yesterday, we were talking about science, and you know, when I was in grade school and high school and even college, I had many science classes, and every one of my teachers taught science with the attitude of these are the facts. This is what scientists have proven. This is what we know from science. And I swallowed all that and thought, okay, that's wonderful to know all this stuff. Well, then I went to graduate school at the University of Minnesota studying plant genetics, and we had a number of conferences and seminars where only professors and graduate students could be there. Nobody else was allowed in. And I was amazed at how different they were, because in those conferences and seminars, when the professors and graduate students stood up and gave their presentation, they would never say, we know this, we've proven this, and so forth. They would say, we think this, or it seems like this, or this is probably the case, because they now are around people that have enough knowledge that they know they're going to get shot down if they say, you know, I've proven this or I know this. Because they know that science can never lead you to knowledge, to certain knowledge of anything. So I was amazed at how all of a sudden, after all those years, now in this little group, they're honest about the failings of science, the limitations of science. And so in my history classes also, I was taught, it was presented as not only these are the facts, the objective facts, but also that these are, as I said, these are just objective, unbiased, this is what happened. this is what happened in the 1500s and the 1600s and so on and so forth. And I, maybe it's just because I was slow of mind, but I never really realized or thought about the fact, and none of my teachers ever pointed this out, which I think they ought to do, starting at a very early age, that it's not possible to write an unbiased history book or an objective history book. Because, for example, if you decided tomorrow morning, I'm going to write the history of my day yesterday, Sunday. And so you want to include everything you did, everything you said, everything that anyone said to you, everything that happened around you, and I mean, it would be an enormous project and a huge book to try to include all of that just for one day in your life. And that's without even any commentary or analysis or putting anything in a context. So it's not possible to write a history book and include everything that happened, even if you're only writing about a short period of time. So anyone who writes a history book, they're forced to make some decisions. I'm going to include this, but I'm not going to include that. Because even if I know about that, I'm not going to include it. Because you cannot include everything. So there's automatically some bias in every history book that's written. None of them can be really objective. And so the Word of God is the same. God is not he's not saying in the beginning God, and then giving us every single thing that happened, you know, every place in the world and all through, it'd be impossible to do that. So God, like every history author, he has to make some choices about what to include and what not to include. And, you know, when I read the Bible there, I often think of things that I would like to know that God hasn't told us. For example, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about this because it's fruitless, but I once in a while think, you know, if God today would give a revelation to someone about the life of Jesus from 5 to 10 years old, I'd buy that book immediately. And that to me would be fascinating to think, you know, what was his life like that at that time? How did he spend his time? What did he do? What sort of friends did he have, and what did they do together? You know, all that kind of stuff to me is kind of just something fascinating. But God hasn't revealed that. And there are other things that even today I read certain things in the Bible and I think, why would God tell us that? Why do I need to know that? How does that help me? But the fact is, it changed my life years ago when I decided I'm going to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I'm not going to correct it or change it or question it or doubt it. I'm going to believe it's the Word of God. The punctuation, the italicized words, I'm just going to study it and believe it. And it also changed my life when I realized that, again, that all historians have to have a bias. And so when God gave the Word of God, he included what he thought ought to be included. And he left out what he thought ought to be left out. And I realize he knows better than me, and he knows better than you. And so everything in here is because God decided this needs to be in here. And everything that's not in here, it's because God decided this does not need to be in here. When we humans write books, we have to consider oftentimes, for example, the time available. So if you're very busy, you may not have time to write an 800-page book. Or if you're coming to the end of your life, you may think, I'm not sure I'm going to live long enough to write an 800-page book. So we have time limitations. And we often have financial limitations. We think, I don't have the funds to publish, you know, such a huge book. So I just have to write a little pamphlet. And so we have those kind of limitations. Well, of course, God doesn't have limitations by as far as time and money. But God chose to have His Word recopied, reproduced, printed, published by humans who do have time and money limitations. So when God gave the Word of God, He clearly did not want to give such an enormously huge book that humans would not have the time to make copies and the money to print and publish copies and so forth. And yet it's also not just a little pamphlet. And so again, I think it's highly important to keep in mind that everything that's in the Bible is because God thought this needs to be in the Bible. There are many other things I'm leaving out, but this needs to be there. And then again, these things, which I know a lot of humans would like to have this, but that's not important for them to know, so I'm not going to include it. And so again, the Bible, unlike every other religious book or so-called sacred writing, the Bible is a history book. If the historical facts that we read in the Bible are not true, our whole faith crumbles. If Jesus Christ did not historically die on the cross, if He did not historically rise from the dead, and a number of other historical facts we can mention, our faith is absolutely worthless. The whole thing crumbles. It is based on that these are actual, real historical events. There's no religion in the world that's like that. They're all based on legends and myths and speculations of men. And you can point out, and I have pointed out to, for example, Hinduism. They have these fanciful stories about what the gods and the goddesses did, and in some cases they give fairly detailed information about geographically where this happened and all of that. And I can talk to a Hindu and say, that's not true. That never happened. That never happened. And they'll say, yeah, but it doesn't matter because that's not really a big deal. There's still the legend and the myth and all of that is what's important. And in all the other religions, it's that way also. In Mormonism, Islam, all of those, even if they do give him some historical supposed facts, if they get shot down, they're not really shaken by that because that's not really important. But for Bible Christianity, that is absolutely vital, that the historical facts that are recorded are actual, real historical facts. And so again, it's a book of history. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And if you keep that in mind when you read the Bible, again, that everything that is included in this book, God chose to include it. And keep in mind, because we might read verses and we think, well, what's the point of that? Why do I need to know that? Keep in mind that if God would have left that verse out or left that chapter out, it would have saved some time and money in copying and printing and publishing. And so God thought, no, even though it would save some time and money, that needs to be in there. And so then we need to study and think, why is that so important? Why does that need to be in there? And so it's highly significant what God includes, what He leaves out, and how much attention He gives to things. There are doctrines in the Bible that I believe are very important, and they're just briefly mentioned. Very little mention or detail, but I think highly important. And then you go back in the Old Testament, and you can read page after page after page of genealogies and details about the building of the temple and, all of that kind of thing that a lot of us would think, why do we need to know any of that? And the point is, obviously, God decided we did need to know those things. And so that's the attitude we ought to have when we read the Bible and attempt to get our thinking in line with God's thinking. Now, when in Romans chapter 1, you know, one of the things and that's common in history books is it will tell us, obviously, what certain people did, what certain people said, and at times we even get to find out what was in the thinking, what was in the thought process of certain people. And so one of the, as you keep in mind the things that I've just said, and then you come to Romans chapter 1, one of the things that strikes me immediately is, and I'm just going to read a few verses here and emphasize some words. So starting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach a gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the first thing that is written by Paul is Romans, as you're reading through the Bible, is Romans chapter 1. And, you know, I was taught, this was drilled into me by my teachers constantly when I was in grade school, both in writing and speaking. Don't be using the word I. And if any of us did that, we would soundly hear about it from the teacher. Don't, you know, I. And you read this and it's I. And this is what God decided we needed to have. So this immediately tells me there is something really important about this man Paul. That we need all of this information, not, of course, what he did and what he said, but even as we were reading this passage, his thinking, what he's thinking. God decided we need to know what was in the mind of this man, Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 9. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, as we said before, so say I, now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So over and over and over in Paul's epistles, you see this I. There are a number of non-Christians who have scholars, and they may or may not call themselves Christians, but who read the Bible, and they have concluded that Paul was an egomaniac. And that, if the Bible is simply a book written by men, he sure seems to be an egomaniac, somebody who talked that much about himself, or a narcissist. But this is not just a book written by humans. It's given by inspiration of God. And so this, again, speaks powerfully of the fact that God thought it so important that we have all these details about this one man in history, what he did, what he said, and many times even what he thought. Let's continue in Galatians chapter 1. And so, if you're going to write a history book, and again, you're limited by time and money, you're again going to have a bias. You can't include everything. So you're going to carefully think about, what do I want to include? What is really important for people to know and important for me to make my point in this book? And that, again, is how God gave the Word of God. And the notice now, beginning in verse 13, he says, Paul writes, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And, of course, we can go back to the book of Acts and get a lot of detail. It's stunning, really, to read all these passages about how Paul persecuted and wasted the church, to read them carefully and gives them, I mean, he was a nasty, evil man. We talk about terrorists today and how just unimaginably evil these people are. That's how Paul was. He was a bad hombre, I guess is the term. Verse 14, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." When Paul says in verse 14, "and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals," I believe that's in two senses. He profited in that religion in the sense that he attained a position where he was highly esteemed among men, greatly honored among men, and also profit in the way that we would often think of that word, financially. That he made a good bit of cash in the Jews' religion. He says in verse 14, "being more exceedingly zealous." Notice he doesn't say more exceedingly zealous of the word of God or even the law of Moses, but of the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." So something amazing and dramatic happens in verse 15. When he says in verse 15 that God separated him from his mother's womb, he's not talking about when he was born as a little baby. Because for a number of reasons, we know that. First of all, that would be totally insignificant if that's what he told us. Because that's true of every one of us other than Adam and Eve. That's how we all came into this world. So that would be a totally meaningless, insignificant thing to include in the Word of God. And also, God did not separate him from his mother's womb in that sense. He was just born. Like we were, God didn't separate you from your mother's womb or me. We were just born in a natural way. And so was Paul. So what he's talking about in verse 15, and we could look at some verses, but I want to move on in the passage. His mother here is Israel and the Jews' religion. And God separated him from his religious mother. And as he says in verse 15, "and called me by his grace." And then he continues in verse 16, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now, particularly beginning in verse 16, Paul is going to give some history, and some quite detailed history. And I read this years ago when I was first starting to read the Bible, and I thought, why in the world would God put this in the Bible? Why? Who cares about any of this? It's, what's the big deal? And he starts again in verse 16. He says, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So when God called Paul, separated him from his mother's womb, called him by his grace, Paul did not rush off to talk to Peter, James, and John or anyone. He conferred not with flesh and blood. Verse 17, "neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Now, I think we would think, if we've read from Genesis through and now we've come into Paul's epistles, I think we would think that if Paul, when he was had this experience on the road to Damascus, that he would immediately go to Jerusalem and sit down with Peter, James, and John and say, teach me. But we're specifically told that's in verse 17, that's not what he did. Instead, he went unto Arabia, and then he returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, so that's a fair bit of time in our brief lifetimes, 3 years, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So 3 whole years have gone by, and he hasn't even seen Peter in all of this time. And then he says in verse 18 that he abode with him only 15 days. That's not a very long time after waiting 3 years to finally see him. And now he's only there 15 days. Verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now you think, why do we need to know all these details about Paul? How long he was there, and he was only there 15 days, and then he has to make a big deal in verse 19. I didn't see any of the other apostles. I saw Peter, nobody else, save James, the Lord's brother. Why do we need to, who cares? Why do we need to know all that? Well, the point is, Paul, we do need to know these things, and Paul is distancing himself here from the 12 apostles. He's making it very, giving the history of what took place then, making it very clear, as he said earlier in the chapter, that he did not get his gospel from men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Men had no input into his gospel, and that's his point. Verse 21, or 20, I'm sorry. Now the things which I wrote unto you, behold, before God I lie not. The first two or three times I read through the Bible, I thought verse 20 is one of the strangest verses in all of the Word of God. It would be like if I would tell you in April when I was in India, I was in Chennai for 3 days, and then I was in New Delhi for 4 days, and then I was in this city for 6 days. I'm not lying. Why would you think I'm lying? And for that matter, why would you even care? If, if I'm, when I say I was in Chennai for 2 days and actually it was three, why would you even care? So why does Paul say in verse 20, now the things which I wrote unto you, behold, before God I lie not. And that's because, again, Paul is making a, giving some history here of what took place and making a highly significant point, which almost no one in Christianity today understands. He's distancing himself here from the 12 apostles. Verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now Paul says, even after all this time passed, and I come into Syria and Cilicia, they didn't even recognize my face. And again, his point is, I was not hanging out with Peter and James and John and all these Jews and learning from them, being taught by them and so forth. In fact, when I did finally show up, they didn't even recognize. They didn't know who I was. Verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Paul once had, if you want to make Paul angry prior to Acts chapter 9, or including the beginning of the chapter, all you had to do is talk about that Jesus is the Christ and he rose from the dead. And Paul would literally be ready to kill you and would be eager to do so. And that's what he's talking about in verse 23. They heard that now that same guy, he himself now is preaching that Jesus is the Christ and that he rose from the dead. And then verse 24, and they glorified God in me. And then he continues in verse chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after. Now this is many years go by. Some of us who are older You think time just flies by, but if you think when you were 30 years old or 40 years old, or 14 years is a long time. So 14 years after he finally went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now there again, you think, you know, okay, that's interesting that all these years passed and you finally went to Jerusalem, but who cares that you took Titus? What, do we really need to know that? That's, again, it's highly significant. Because Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. And when Paul could have come into Jerusalem and he could have had the attitude, you know, I'm just going to try to get along with everybody, not ruffle any feathers, and just, you know, have as much agreement and harmony and so forth as possible. But when he decides in verse 1 to take Titus with him, that's not going to happen. When he brings an uncircumcised Gentile along with him. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Again, in verse 2, we have a lot of detail about Paul. And again, a lot of this you can think, why do we need to know all this stuff about Paul? Well, it's all highly significant. It's amazing to me, but it's true. You can look at many commentaries about Galatians chapter 2, and they will say that Paul went to Jerusalem because Peter ordered him, or some say requested him, to come to Jerusalem to check him out and see, you know, what. Or some will say that Paul went there because he thought, I need to check this out with Peter and James and John, see if things are okay. But Paul says in verse 2, I went up by revelation. He did not go because Peter told him to go, or even because he himself wanted to go. Jesus Christ told him to go. And then he says in verse 2, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Highly significant. After all these years, when Paul finally goes to Jerusalem, did he go there to have Peter, James, and John communicate to him? Teach him? He says, I communicated unto them. Paul is the one that did the talking. He's the one that did the teaching. Communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And then he says, but privately to them which were of reputation. Now, why would you do this privately? Why not just, you know, our meeting yesterday and today, anyone is welcome. This isn't any kind of a private meeting. Anyone who wants to come, we're more than glad to have them here. Why would they have this private meeting? And he tells us in verse 2, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. The point is, if Paul would have come into Jerusalem and just publicly started preaching his gospel, there would have been a horrible uproar with the Jews, and they would have attacked and persecuted Paul, as Tracy pointed out, as they did in many places. And Peter, James, and John would have joined in with those Jews, believing this is a heretic, this is blasphemous. And so Paul did not dare to do this publicly at this point, but he had to have a private meeting. And then verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, this verse 3 did not take Paul by surprise. He knew when he decided, I'm going to take Titus with me, he knew there was going to be a big issue about Titus being an uncircumcised Gentile. And obviously Paul and Titus and Barnabas had decided, when there's a big uproar about this, we are not going to give in to them. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to allow them to compel Titus to be circumcised. And so they did not. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. verse 4 is really one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it is so helpful, so insightful to understand the thinking of religious people, including religious saved people, including religious saved grace people, if we can say it in that way, that they are out there, and there is a good number of them, that want to do just what Paul found in verse 4. They want to spy out our liberty. I'm telling you, if you're not aware of this, there are people out there that are going to watch the messages that we preach, read the things that we write, and so forth, and they're not doing it because they think we're brilliant speakers or writers, or because they want to learn from us. They're doing it because they're spying out our liberty. And then he says in verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. That's what they want. They want to bring us into bondage. And so, as I say, verse 4 is a, if you never thought about this verse and you're not really clued into this, that's a good verse to spend some time thinking about, because it's happening. It's happening a great deal, even today. He continues in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul says, when they tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, I mean, why not just, what's the big deal? Why not just go along with it? And I've talked with many, many Christians, grace people, and a number of them, they told me that they went to some church and the pastor or the board said, well, you have, if you're going to be a member of this church, you have to be water baptized. And I thought, well, if I get water baptized today, am I going to lose my salvation? No. Am I going to lose any spiritual blessings that I have in Christ? No. So why not? What's the big deal? I know I don't have to. I know it's really not going to do anything for me. It's not going to bring any benefit. But just to keep the peace, why not? And that's the attitude that many Christians, even many grace people, have. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas and Titus did here. They, first of all, they didn't try to avoid the issue. They made sure that it will be an issue by just by bringing Titus. And then when they tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, they didn't say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, we can do that. No, in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. I'm not sure how long it would take to be circumcised. I suppose the actual procedure, not that long, but there's some recovery time. But not for 1 hour were they willing to be compelled to do this. And why is that? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If Paul had not made an issue of this and then stuck to his guns, not budged even a bit for an hour, we wouldn't have the truth of God today. And Tracy was talking yesterday about the importance of local churches, how important that is in God's plan and purpose for the dispensation of grace. You know, if you and I don't teach the Word of God and teach it boldly, and stand firmly on the Word of God, the next generation, they're going to lose it. They're not going to have this truth. Now, they still will have the Word of God, and they can start all over again and study and so forth. But it's our responsibility now to not allow ourselves to be put back under bondage, not allow ourselves to be compelled to be silenced, but to have this attitude that Paul and Barnabas and Titus had, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then he says in verse 6, and I'm going to just quickly go through a few verses and wrap it up here. Verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. You see, in verse 6, he basically says this, repeats the same thing three times. He says, those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. They who seem to be somewhat. So why does he, and this, he's talking here about Peter, James, and John. And this is really, in a sense, seems like a very disrespectful way to talk about Peter, James, and John. You think about, look at how religious men and women are treated today. You know, the Pope being an obvious example, but lots and lots of other, you know, the same thing in Protestant churches with their reverend so-and-so and this and that, and how you have to treat them with great respect and honor. And here Paul is talking about, you know, those who seem somewhat, those, it's like those who think they're something, or others think they're something, but it doesn't make any matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Why would he talk in that way about Peter, James, and John? Because there's a new dispensation. There's a new apostle. There's a new gospel. And Peter, James, and John, they were somewhat not long ago. They were a big deal, but they're not anymore. And that's what Paul's emphasizing in verse 6. And then he says at the end of verse 6, in conference added nothing to me. So Paul and Barnabas and Peter, James, and John got together in this little room, and they did not teach Paul anything. He says nothing. And then he says in verse 7, but contrariwise, on the contrary, I taught them. I added a great deal to their knowledge, because they knew the time past stuff, but they didn't know about the new dispensation, the new gospel. So I added a great deal to them. Verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Notice in verse 7, Peter and Paul had different gospels. There's no way of getting around that. The modern translations, they don't say the gospel of the circumcision and of the uncircumcision. They say the gospel to the circumcision and to the uncircumcision. And so that allows many to teach that Peter and Paul had the same gospel, but Paul took it to one group, the uncircumcised, and Peter took it to the other group, the circumcised. But it's the same gospel, just to different groups of people. But, you know, in addition to the fact that, as I said, I believe the King James is the Word of God, and when any translation or person departs from the King James, they're wrong. But also, my question always that I ask people when they teach that is, if there's only one gospel, why do you have these two different groups of people? One that's practicing circumcision and one that's not. And I've never gotten a good answer to that. So, you know, those translations don't work. Okay, but in verse 7, they have different gospels. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In verse 8, Peter and Paul have different apostleships. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, so there again, who seemed to be pillars, they were pillars in time past, but not anymore, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So in verse 7, Peter and Paul have different gospels. Verse 8, they have different apostleships. Verse 9, they have different commissions. This is why Paul and God give us all this history in Galatians 1 and 2. Paul went here, and he didn't go there, and he saw this one, he didn't see that one, and he was only here this long, and he took this guy with him, and all this kind of detail. God decided we need to know this so that we understand the importance and the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship and the dispensation in which we now live and the gospel which we are now given to believe and to preach. Father, we thank you for the time again this weekend that we've had to study the Word of God. And we thank you that you've taught us to rightly divide the Word of truth. And I thank you that the Bible is not a book full of legends and myths and speculations and traditions of men, but instead that you have given us a book of history that records many, many true, actual historical events. And I pray as we study and read this book that we would keep this in mind and seek to gain further insight about into why you have given us the information that you've given us. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.